house I'm gone this afternoon, but you're here. We're here. So we're glad that we're able to be out. The Fergusons are going to be out of town for the next few days. I don't know about the bishop, but anyway, we are glad that you're here and we can be together and to worship and serve our Lord. In Ephesians, I want to read one verse to begin with, in the 5th chapter in verse 32, where that Paul says, "This is a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church." I announced this morning that I talk about the church in Ephesians. Ephesians has 6 chapters, and it has a great deal to say about the church. Ephesians and Colossians are kind of companion epistles, and someone has said that the Colossian letter emphasizes our relationship to Christ, whereas the Ephesian letter emphasizes our relationship to Christ through the church. And a great deal is said about the church in the book of Ephesians. As I said, it has about 6 chapters. In most Bibles, depending on the size of the print of those Bibles, many times Ephesians will take up less than 6 pages in the Bible. And so it's not a very long book. But the word church is mentioned 9 times in the book. The word body, referring to the church, is mentioned 8 times in it. And then there are other figures in the book mentioning the church and referring to it as the household or family of God, the temple, the building, and so forth. So as we look at the book, we can see that in each of the 6 chapters, there are some important information given to us about the church. As I said this morning, of course, that I'll not be able to cover verse for verse all of it. That would not be expedient because we'd be here for a while. But I'm picking out some verses in each of the 6 chapters that emphasize certain aspects of the church that I believe that is something that all of us can profit by and can learn from as what is said in this very short book about the church. In chapter 1, we want to notice that it has something to say about the head of the church. And it emphasizes the headship of Jesus over the church. It, beginning with about verse 19, it emphasizes the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead in order to be elevated, to be head over the church. So I want to read of the first chapter 19 through about verse 23. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Now notice that he says, what is the, not just the greatness, but the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, that's the Christians, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The great power, the exceeding great power, that was able to raise Christ up from the dead is that power that is working in us who are in Christ. Then he tells us about being raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So he said that he's above every, all kinds of power that may be in this world or this age, as one translation says, And not only that, but in that which is to come. He's far above everything. He's far above all the fleshly rulers of the world, fleshly principalities, and also spiritual principalities, and all of that. And above all of the power that composes the world and the world to come. And put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's been put in a position where he's being head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. So you see the exaltation of Jesus, having been raised from the dead, and now he's exalted above all power, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And then, he says, he's made head over all things to the church. That's his spiritual body. And we are in that church, so he's over the head over us spiritually. And he was raised from the dead to that end, and by the power of God unto that end. It's interesting also that almost the same language, or at least similar language, is used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he tells about Jesus being raised and set on the throne of David. You notice in Acts 2, verses 29 and 33, we notice there that Jesus was raised up to sit on David's throne. In Ephesians, where we just read, he's raised up to be head over the church. And now he's raised up to sit on David's throne in Acts chapter 2. Notice, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely on you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his scepter is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that would be David being a prophet, "and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He told David, being a prophet, that of the fruit of his loins, that is, of his descendants, he would raise up one to sit on his throne, that is, David's throne. And he raised up, and that one that was sit on his throne would be called Christ. The Old Testament word for it is Messiah. And so he was to be raised up to sit on his throne. But notice what he says. "He been this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus that God raised up, wherefore we're all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." He's the one who shed forth the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And now, but he says he's received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That promise was that he would raise him up to sit on his throne, that is, on David's throne, and at the right hand of God on high. So Jesus was raised, according to Ephesians, far above all principalities' power, to be head of the church. According to Acts 2, the Apostle Peter says he was raised up to be king on David's throne and rule at the right hand of God. And that tells us that the kingdom and the church are one within the same. He was raised up to sit on the throne of David as king, but he was also raised to sit at the right hand of God, his head, over all things of the church. So the church and the kingdom are interchangeable here. And Jesus himself had said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So in Ephesians, the first chapter, we see his exaltation. We see him raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God above all power, and taking on the role as the head of the church, which is equivalent to taking on the role of king over the kingdom, sitting on David's throne, ruling from the right hand of God. In chapter 2, we note that it emphasizes the foundation of the church. That is, that upon which the church was to rest. The foundation, of course, is that underpinning, that foundation or rock upon which the church is standing. And if you take out the foundation, of course, the church would fall. But this chapter emphasizes the foundation of it. And one thing that we know in the chapter is the foundation of the Lord's church, the foundation of the kingdom of God that was to come, that foundation was not the law of Moses. Look at the second chapter in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye been in times past Gentiles in the flesh." The Ephesian church was mostly made up of Gentiles. And he says, "You were sent Gentiles in the past, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So you were Gentiles in the flesh. Those who were circumcised looked up down upon you pretty much, and you were called uncircumcision by those that are called circumcision. If a Jew wanted to speak of a Gentile with derision, he would talk about that uncircumcised person, and that was derision. But anyway, there were some who were circumcised, and there were the Jews were circumcised, Gentiles uncircumcised. But he says that's where you were. You were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by those who are of the circumcision, that is the Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So at that time, he says, you as Gentiles, you were not only without Christ, and they were without Christ, they were not a part of Israel, they were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, they were strangers of the from the covenants of promise, that is the promises that God had given concerning the Christ through the Jewish nation, and having no hope and without God in the world. He says that's where you were. But now in Christ, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, being both Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So what did he do? He took out the middle wall partition, that which separated the Jew from the Gentile. We know what a partition is. You partition a room, you divide it into two parts, and you have a wall or a curtain between the two of them. Well, he says the law stood as that partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. But he says Jesus, when he came and died on the cross, that accomplished the taking away of that wall partition, that he might make both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, having broken down the wall partition and made peace between them. They might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So when Jesus came, he made peace between the Jew and the Gentile, and made peace between the Jew and the Gentile and God. When Jesus came, both the Jew and the Gentile alike were separated from God by their sins. And so when Jesus came, his purpose first was to procure for them the forgiveness of sin. And he did that by his sacrifice upon the cross, not only their sins then, but for the sins of the world from their own. And by taking out the thing that separated God from man, he took away the sin that the Gentiles had that separated them from God. He took away the sin that the Jews had, separated them from God. But there still was something else. He took away the law, which was only given to the Jews. He took that law away so that the Jew and the Gentile might be reconciled to each other. So that he might reconcile, he says, both Jew and Gentile, by them being reconciled unto God by the cross, and then by the partition of the law being taken away by the cross, allows them to be together, both reconciled unto God in one body, having slain the enmity thereby. That is, he took away that which separated them, that is, sin separating them from God, and the law separating them from one another. And came and preached peace to you that were far off, that was the Gentiles, and unto them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That is, through Jesus Christ, him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, the foundation of the church is not the law of Moses. It's not just an extension of the law. Some have said that the kingdom, or the church, is just an extension of the old Jewish kingdom. But that's not so. That law was taken out of the way. Jesus came to take it out of the way. And the foundation of the church does not rest upon that old system. But it rests upon the New Testament revelation. Notice in verse 19, we're still reading just the next verse from where we stopped. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers, that would be the Gentiles, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. So he says, you're built, that is the Ephesian church and the church in general, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And they're built up together, not built up in separate churches, Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other. But they're built up in one. They're framed together and go up into a holy temple. They are built up together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Under the Old Testament system, it was believed, and with justification, that the habitation of God was first in the tabernacle at the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, and that's where they came together to meet, the priest did to meet with God. And so he was associated with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and later the same in the temple. And so that temple was seen as a place that where God was inhabited. Even though there are other passages that say that in reality, and that was more symbolic than anything else, that in reality, that as Solomon said, this building or this temple cannot contain him because he's God is omnipresent, but cannot contain him. But nonetheless, they associate the presence of God with the temple and with the tabernacle. And now he says, you are built up a holy temple of the Lord, and ye are also building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Christians are building together as the temple of God. And that temple sets up on a foundation. And that temple sets up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now we go on to the third chapter, and we'll see what it means to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let's notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you, have the revelation. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, that would be God through Christ. He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So it was made known by revelation from the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Paul had seen Christ, and then he had also received the Holy Spirit as well. and how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And I wrote forward for a few words whereby when you read, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known of the sons of men, as is now revealed unto the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. There's the foundation he's talking about. That revelation that came to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And, of course, that was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. But not only that, but to teach them things that he wanted the church to know and wanted the world to know. And he sent them to guide, them into all truth and to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had spoken to them and all of that. So that which they receive a revelation as apostles and prophets by the Spirit is that truth that causes it to be said that it was built on the foundation of Jesus, with the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so you have then the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, whereby all men are brought together in one temple of God, one building, one house of God, rested upon a foundation of the revelation that came from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the prophets, and they in turn, they've taught it, and today we rest on that foundation. That's where we stand, and that's the reason that we insist on giving book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do, because our foundation as the building of God, as the church, or as the body of Christ, rests upon that revelation that came to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And they wrote it, as Paul says, we read it, and we understand their knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Then in chapter 3, it emphasizes the purpose of the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. We got into chapter 3 to explain chapter 2 a little bit, but now we're, notice everything we hear is in chapter 3 pretty much. In verse 8, unto me, whom less than the least of the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now in this text he says, unto me who am the least of the saints, he looked upon himself that way because of the fact that he persecuted the church in the past. And now he's been given the grace and the mercy to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is unsearchable being things that man cannot search out for himself. It has to be revealed to him, and Paul is given the privilege to preach that. And to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which began the world was hid in the mind of God. And now he's able to make it known. And Paul is one of those through whom he was able to make it known. And he says to them, here that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God that was hidden in the mind of God is now manifest or revealed by the very existence of the church. And you look and ask the question, what was God up to all this time? Back during the time of the Old Testament when his purpose was not clearly seen, he was working it out, ultimately, to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in the body of Christ, into the one body, into the church, and he was to save all men who would, of course, obey him and add them to the church. That's what he's up to all along. And so now that we have the church, we're in the church, then we are a manifestation and all that mystery that had been concealed in the past. We are a manifestation of that, and that's what he's up to. He, all along, he was up to making us into one body, into the church, into his called out people, and the very existence of the church then is a reflection of the manifold wisdom of God. The church, in existence, by its attributes, reflects the wisdom of God. And by his teaching and his preaching, reflects the wisdom of God. And by his actions, it reflects the wisdom of God. And all of that was for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And glorifying God through Christ. In the last verse, verse 21 of Ephesians, he says, unto him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Unto who? Unto God, unto him, as that's unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. I've heard people say that we ought to give the church glory for the work that it does. No, we don't give the church glory. We give God the glory. The church is just a reflection of God's wisdom. And God is the one who is to get the glory. If we say that we give glory to the church, we're saying give glory to ourselves, because we are the church. We make up the church. But we are to give glory to God by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. So unto him, unto the Father, glory be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. And so the eternal purpose of God is manifested, and we make up that church that reflects that glory. That is the glory and the wisdom of God. And the only way that we can really reflect that is to live by and to work by and to put into action the wisdom that's revealed, and do it individually as Christians, and also collectively as members of congregations. We can make the wisdom of God shine before the world, what God was up to all along, and all through the ages, was to bring all people, Jew, Gentile, all races, all ethnic backgrounds, all skin colors, bring them all into one body that glorified Christ, glorified God through Christ Jesus. Number four, chapter four. The emphasis here is on the unity of the church. Since God has brought together all men into one body, that would suggest within itself they should be united. Because if he had not wanted that kind of unity, he would have put them all in separate bodies of different backgrounds and different ethnic and racial backgrounds. But it indicates that God wants them all to be united as one. And he emphasizes that in the fourth chapter. First of all, that unity is based upon walking worthily of our calling. It's not just unity for the sake of unity. But it is based upon our working, or rather our walking, worthy of the calling. Notice in the first verse of the fourth chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So you're to walk worthy of that, as Christians, that vocation. And then, in doing that, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice in the third verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word keep there literally means to guard, and that we are to guard that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit is the unity that was established by the Spirit in bringing together all men into one body. If you back up to the second chapter in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, Jew and Gentile, that includes all men, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And we are to keep and guard that unity. God has united us, bringing us together in one body. He's united both Jew and Gentile. And he did it by the cross, as we've already noticed. And he did it by bringing the Jew and the Gentile into a position where they could get forgiveness from God, and thus erase that enmity, as we've already said. Took away the law to erase the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. So through that, he established a peaceful relationship between all parties. And they are at peace with God and at peace with one another. So now we are to maintain, are to keep that, and to guard that unity. And that unity, again, is not just a makeshift unity, but it's the unity that's brought about by the one Spirit in Ephesians 2:18. And that unity assumes a number of ones, and it's based upon the number of ones in 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in y'all. There's not one body for the Jew, another for the Gentile. There's not one Spirit for the Jew, another for the Gentile. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism for one and the other. But you know, there's only one. And only one of all of these. Then, therefore, we are to be united. We regard that unity. And if it turns out that you create another body, or you create another hope or another faith, then that's not the true faith, because there's only one. Only one is true. And our unity is based upon these ones, and accepting the fact that there are just one body and Spirit and hope and a Lord and faith and baptism and God, who's the Father of all and through all. So that unity that we're to keep is based upon the reality of all these ones. And then he goes on in Ephesians and points out that there should be unity of the various parts. All of them do not, all the parts of the body do not do the same thing. All parts of the, all members do not do the same thing. But they're all within the body. And there are different functions they have within the body. So he says in the 11th verse of Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The later translation is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Every part, that is, every function, whether it was the apostles and the prophets of the first century, that they had, or whether it was the evangelist or the pastor or the teacher or any other thing for that matter. They might have different functions, but they would work together to maintain their oneness, because they were made one by the Spirit. They regard that oneness. They are, and that oneness is based upon the fact that there are a number of ones and no more than one. And then, though we may have different functions within that one body, we all work together by what every joint supplies in order to maintain that unity of the Spirit. And not only the unity of the Spirit, but the edifying of the body itself. Then chapter 5. He emphasizes here the marriage of the church. He compares it to a family relationship, in especially the latter part of chapter 5. And he compares Christ as the loving husband. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And on the other side, there's the church, which is the wife or the glorious bride. He might present himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he goes through that, and I think you're familiar with most of that. I'm not going to read much in Ephesians 5 except to say this. There is the comparison there of Christ and the church, and how the husband is to react toward the wife as Christ acts toward the church, and vice versa. Christ reacts as a husband ought to act toward his bride, which is the church. And he goes on down and to the part where I read in the beginning. He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm referring to Christ and the church. And so he is pictured here as a husband who is married to a wife, and just as the husband is subject to, I read the wife is subject to the husband, then the church is subject to Christ, and just as the wife is submit to her husband, then the church is submit to Christ as his head. And in doing that, they again function to maintain the unity of the body. Then there's chapter 6. And I refer to this as the strength of the church. Wherein is the strength of the church? It's not in wealth. It's not in its material prosperity. Nor is it in its numbers. All of us, of course, would love to have more in number. And, of course, a church that has the material means to pay for certain things that they may need, that's great. And they need to have property of some kind. Either they have to buy it, or they have to rent it, or they have to borrow it in order to have a place to meet together as a church and come together. But the real strength of the church doesn't rest in how much wealth they may have, or the value of their property, or the number of people they have, really. The real strength of the church is whether or not the members of the church put on the whole armor of God. And so let's notice in the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18. Stand therefore, have your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now therein lies the real strength. There are those who withstand, and they stand on the truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. They have righteousness. They are righteous people. Their feet are shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, they're ready and prepared to spread the gospel wherever they can. And then he says they take the shield of faith. One has to have a deep faith. And wherewith you're able to quench the fire darts of the wicked. By deep faith, you're able to withstand whatever the devil throws at you. You'll be able to withstand the fire darts. And if you have salvation, and you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the salvation is a part of your defense, the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, with the Word, taking it forth, and to be able to use it to defend the truth as well as to spread the truth. And with prayer, watching with perseverance and supplication for all saints. Therein lies the strength. A people who are praying and for others, praying for Christians, praying for the lost, and watching are alert by persevering and making supplication for all saints. These make up the very strength of the church. Without these, the church could not continue. But with these, the church continues. I mean, continue as an active body. Of course, as long as you have the seed of the kingdom, you'll always have the church, and it can be planted in, at any place and bring forth after its kind. But the real strength of any congregation, not just the church in the universal sense, but the real strength of any congregation is in the fact that its members have put on the whole armor of God and are able to withstand the darts of the devil. So, really, each of us can ask ourselves the question as to what is our relationship to Christ and to the church. Well, we are the church, and Christ is our head, and in that we'll do all that we can to be the kind of people that will be a called out people who will magnify Christ, magnify God, and who will give glory to Him through the church by our actions and by our words. You may be here tonight and not a Christian. We'd like to encourage you to become one. If you have become a Christian but have not been faithful, need to be restored, you can do that as well as we stand and sing the song.